And what's amazing is that we have had such a foreign perspective here about the chosen people of God, Israel, and all these things, that there are Christians who actually support and encourage and want the Jews to be able to rebuild their temple. Yeah. Do you know
what... And reinstitute animal sacrifice.
Exactly. What do you know what it would affront to the face of Almighty God and to our Messiah that would be? To rebuild the temple, the physical temple, and to reinstitute animal sacrifices in that old priesthood would be literally defying Jesus Christ, saying we reject you as the atonement and the sacrifice that God had promised.
This is the Bible Sojourner, where we discuss issues related to the Bible, theology, and culture. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd's Theological Seminary. Shalom and welcome. Thanks for joining. Welcome back to the Bible Sojourner. The opening clip that you heard prior to the intro was from a video where I reviewed Jeff Durbin and a few of the gentlemen there at Apologia Studios, and they had been talking about whether Israel was the chosen people of God, and I reviewed that video at length up to that point, and then I just didn't want to continue on for hours, and so I stopped it there. But I've had some people pushing back saying, you really need to keep reviewing that, and we need an episode on the millennial sacrifices and whether or not those are heretical. And so I've finally gotten around to doing that. This isn't a review of that video because that's really all they say. They just make those comments about how the millennial temple is an abomination of sorts. And in fact, at first I was accumulating all these clips from different YouTube channels where people were saying that Christians should be appalled at a return to sacrifices. And yeah, I accumulated all these clips and I'm like, oh, this will be really cool. It'll be a nice intro. And then I realized, who's going to listen to like 6 minutes of these clips at an intro and then wonder what we're talking about? So I just decided to put one clip in there. And I think it sets the stage though, because a lot of people raise the objection against futurism saying this is totally ridiculous that anybody could ever believe that there's going to be a return to animal sacrifices in the future because Christ has paid a once for all perfect sacrifice. And so believing that there's a return to a sacrificial system is really just an insult to Christ, a slap in the face at his perfect sacrifice. And so I want to talk about this because I think we really do need to think through this issue. But before really getting into the weeds, one of the things we need to talk about is how a lot of people use this objection. A lot of times they conflate a couple realities. And so I just really want to be clear on this, I want to be thorough as much as possible. And a lot of times when people are saying, how could Christians want the Jews to build a temple? How could they support that? That is just such an abomination and rebellion against God. And the reality is that the Jews rebuilding a temple is an abomination. It is a rebellion against God because they aren't submitting to their Messiah. And what I mean by that is that there's the scriptural prophetic plan, as we see in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is that the Jews do not return to Christ until after the Antichrist sets up himself as the object of worship in the temple. And so we know that there's no repentance from the Jewish nation prior to that. And so it's an example of, yes, Christians can say something is going to happen without being supportive of it. So it's not as if Christians, now I think there are probably some people who are wacko out there. There are always wacko views, right? Who say, let's help the Jews rebuild their temple or stuff like that. Okay, that's not what I'm advocating for. I'm not saying that we need to, you know, supply the Jews with the temple building materials or anything like that, and we should support that because that means that the kingdom is here. No, that what a rebuilding of the temple would be is in conjunction with the time of the tribulation, the Antichrist coming, all of that, according to a futuristic viewpoint, right? The historical view of premillennialism and how there's going to be a 7-year tribulation time period as taught by the early church. All those things have been taught for thousands of years. So yes, that's what would be meant by recognizing that, but that doesn't mean that Christians are in support of that. So I don't want there to be a conflation there because the Messianic temple, which is later, would be where Christ institutes a return to sacrifices, according to this viewpoint, right? So it's not saying that a rebuilding of the temple now is a fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 to 48. Okay. That's, I just want to be clear about that, because there is, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, an individual who's going to set himself up within the temple itself and say, I am God, worship me. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. And I know a lot of people want to try to find a past fulfillment of that passage, but it's just not possible. Even a lot of preterist interpreters have marked, okay, that's got to be future, in some future rebellion or whatever. Okay. So we understand that that passage must have an individual involved who is in a temple for the Jews, setting up himself as an object of worship. All right. So that's different from the messianic temple, which we're talking about. Okay. So I just really want to be clear on that, that what we're talking about, though, is an issue of whether or not there should be a return to sacrifices and whether or not that would be heretical. Okay. Because that's one of the things that's lobbied against futurism, is you believe in these sacrifices coming back. That's ridiculous. Okay. So first of all, though, we need to talk about, is this an important issue? Because a lot of people say, oh, you believe in a rebuilt temple and a return to sacrifices. That's only taught in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And that's, you know, symbolic. And so we just need to get away with that and say, okay, you need to get your theology from other passages, because that's just so highly symbolic. Well, out of the gate, we need to acknowledge that there are a lot of passages that talk about a future temple for Israel. In fact, I wrote an article on this. I'm going to link it in the description. And I just addressed a few of them. But a few of them are Isaiah 2. And I'm just going to mention Isaiah 2, 2. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's the temple, the mountain of the house of the Lord, the temple, right? It shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now, when's that going to take place? Well, Isaiah 2:1 says, it's the son of Amoz saw this concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it will come to pass in the latter days. Okay. So at some point in the latter days, the temple, the mountain of the house of the Lord, is going to be elevated and all the nations go to it. Okay. Now, you also go to other prophets. Haggai 2 is a great prophetic utterance concerning the temple, because Haggai is telling the people, you need to rebuild this temple. And they'll say, well, why? And so he gives a prophecy about a future temple, and he says, I will shake, this is Haggai 2, 7 through 9, I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So again, just a very clear reference to what's coming in the future, and there's a temple being referenced there. You know, we could go on and on. There are a lot of mentions of the temple. One of my favorites, actually, since I just remembered it, I'm going to mention it to you, is Zechariah 6. And this fantastic prophecy about the Messiah, the branch who is coming, in Zechariah 6, 11 and following, we'll just do verse 12, it says, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch man. I don't know if I've talked too much about it on the podcast, but branch is used in Jeremiah and Isaiah as a messianic reference. So Zechariah is picking up on that. So the branch man, this Messiah, he's coming, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So again, just a clear reference to a future building of the temple. Now, of course, I understand that a lot of people hear that and they say, well, we could take that allegorically, or we could take that spiritually. Okay, you know, I get that that's the argument. All I'm saying is that when the audience is hearing this, are they going to be taking it allegorically? No, they're not. And so when we think of the original audience, the original author, there's a lot being talked about here with regard to a future temple. So it's not just Ezekiel 40-48. You have to reckon with the idea that there is a huge theme in the Old and New Testament of a revived temple. All right. So you have to reckon with that somehow. Now, it's a hermeneutical issue at that, right? And so we hit this all the time, because if your hermeneutic is trying to be consistent and seeking the authorial intent of the text, you're going to say, okay, the author, when he's writing this, and the people, when they're hearing this, they are going to interpret this as a literal reference to the temple, right? As what exists in their midst, or as in Haggai's case, what they are currently building, right? He's making a reference there saying, listen, the temple that you're building, the later glory of this temple is going to be far greater than this temple, right? So there, you basically have to reckon with this. And it's gymnastics or inconsistency to try to say, okay, there's going to be no temple in the future, okay? So there is going to be a future temple according to the prophets and according to 2 Thessalonians 2, according to Revelation. And I should say too that there is a distinction in detail in Revelation, because in the eternal state in Revelation 21, 22, it explicitly says there is no temple. Okay. So it's not as if it's just symbol, 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 because Revelation 21, 22 says explicitly there's no temple. Listen, you need to understand in the eternal state, there's no temple. So these details, what do we do with them? Now, that's not to say that this isn't a real issue, okay? Because if you do say, okay, let's say there is going to be a temple rebuilt at some point during the millennial kingdom, okay, assuming futurism is true for a second. I know those of you who are not futurists are thinking to yourself, okay, well, why should I care about this? Well, you want to understand the viewpoint, right? So listen to this. Assuming that there is going to be a temple, it is a legitimate issue to say, well, how does a return to sacrifice relate to what Christ has already done? I think that that's a legitimate issue and needs to be addressed, okay? And, you know, you think about what people have said with or how people have dealt with this issue. There have basically been three viewpoints, okay, on how sacrifices can correspond with Christ's sacrifice ultimately, okay? And basically what I'm going to do now is I'm going to rely on a chapter written by Matt Waymire, good friend and colleague at Expositors Seminary, and he contributed to a chapter in a book called To Seek, To Do, and To Teach. And it was a festschrift in honor of Dr. Larry Pettigrew, who passed away just this year. And Dr. Pettigrew has done a lot on the issue of eschatology and hermeneutics, and just such a dear mentor and friend to so many of us. And in this book, Matt Waymire published an article to this issue of what should we do with sacrifices in the millennium, because it's a genuine issue to consider. And so I'm going to basically use his chapter as an outline, quote him a lot, and you know, make comments along the way, just because I think it's very helpful. And for those who are against this position, let me just say you have to deal with Waymire's chapter. I mean, it's the best, in my opinion, as to laying out the details and how one ought to think through this issue. And I've had Matt on the podcast many times, and I'm just so grateful for his friendship. And I think he's so clear and articulate in how he talks about what the real issues are with regard to this. So we're going to walk through that chapter, and I think it'll be helpful for people as we talk about these three different views of how sacrifices could be related to Christ's sacrifice in the millennium. So how in the world does this work together? Well, the first view is what's known as the symbolic view of sacrifices. And basically, this is the viewpoint that believes the sacrifices are a symbolic way to portray worship that will take place there. And so if you think about what this view proposes, is that in order to kind of condescend to the original audience, or to use language they're familiar with, they're going to use language of ritual and sacrifice, and going to use that language, although it's symbolic of the worship that's actually going to take place in the future. And, you know, I think in some sense, you know, the Bible definitely uses symbolic language here and there, right? We all agree on that. The question is, when and where is it using that? And we have to have a consistent hermeneutic for that. But in favor of this view, Waymire lays out two arguments in favor. So the first one is that it would explain why millennial worship would be portrayed in the terminology of sacrifice, because the prophets sometimes do talk anachronistically. They look back, talk about things in language and concepts that make sense to their audience. Okay, so maybe that's true. And then the second argument is that the animal sacrifices portrayed in Ezekiel's vision don't contain the same amount of detail that the temple does. And this is often a point of contention, okay? So these two positive arguments saying the animal sacrifices themselves don't contain as much detail as the temple, but the temple itself has, you know, essentially eight chapters of detail, and then there are sparse verses in here that relate to sacrifices. So maybe it's a lesser point and it's not the main point, so it could be symbolic or something like that, right? And if you think about that, there are basically two responses to this that Wehmeyer gives, and I think they're helpful. So in response to the first argument that, you know, maybe the prophet Ezekiel is using kind of an anachronistic way of describing worship generally. Maybe he's just using the language of the time to communicate, oh, there's going to be worship and all this. But the reality is, as Wehmeyer points out, that the entire book of Psalms does exist. And Psalms has no problem using language that is much more broad and utilizes very helpful descriptions of worship and enjoyment of God and singing, praise, all of that. And there's no need to refer to sacrifices or things like that. And so it's less powerful to say, oh, Ezekiel's using anachronistic language, when we understand that the Psalms and other prophets, in fact, utilize other language and descriptions of worship. So that's not a very strong argument in my humble opinion. But the second argument, that there's not as much detail found, it also doesn't carry with it as much strength. Wehmeyer notes, according to one count, there are 60 references to sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So it's kind of difficult to say that that's a minor theme if there are 60 references to sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And this also leads to, you know, the main conclusion or the main critique that it's pretty inconsistent to say that the temple is literal in Ezekiel 40 to 48, but the details are not. That's a bit convenient, we could say, as a response. And so Wehmeyer quotes Anthony Hokma, who says, if the sacrifices are not to be taken literally, why should we take the temple literally? It would seem that the dispensational principle of literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy is here abandoned, and that a crucial foundation stone for the entire dispensational system has been set aside. And listen, you know, maybe a dispensationalist or somebody who believes in futurism would say, well, listen, we have a reason for why we do that. But I agree with Hokma here. I do think it's inconsistent to say, listen, the temple should be taken literally and not symbolically, and the sacrifices should be taken symbolically, not literally. Okay. Now that does bring up another point, is I forgot to mention this earlier, but I'll just mention it here because I think it's helpful. Some people say, listen, it is ridiculous that you believe in a literal temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. It has to be symbolic. Okay. So people have argued that. But one of the things Wehmeyer points out, and I can't remember exactly where he says this, but one of the things he points out, and I never thought about it from this light before, and I thought, you know, that is helpful, is that a lot of people attack Ezekiel 40, 48 and say that it has to be figurative or it has to be symbolic, but then they all disagree on what it is symbolic of. And I think if I counted them correctly, I think Wehmeyer listed five different viewpoints for what the symbolism of the temple would be. Things like Jesus himself or heaven or the church or the new heavens and new earth. And so there are a lot of different viewpoints. If people say, oh, it's symbolic or it's figurative, but then they can't agree on what it is, that in and of itself is a huge problem, because it shows that there's a huge void there in understanding what actually would be symbolized of this. Additionally, it is kind of strange that given all the other symbols and figures that we see in scripture and what we often see with regard to how much detail is given there, it seems very interesting, to say the least, that you would have eight massive chapters of detail to prove a very simple symbolic point. And so that's a huge problem. I remember one of my friends who was all-millennial, who he started off all-millennial, and he was, you know, really struggling with premillennialism, and he was going through Ezekiel, and he got to 40 or 48, and he said, you know, this makes no sense how much detail is there if this is just supposed to be figurative. And so he's premillennial today. You know, it's like one of those things where he was going through, and he'd always been told that it was figurative, that it was allegorical. And then he said, this makes no sense. If it was just allegorical, why not just have like half of the chapter just saying, oh, and here's the temple or whatever. So I think there's something to that. But let's go back to this idea of sacrifices then. So the symbolic view of sacrifices, I think, is inconsistent with the whole literal nature of the detail that is given in those chapters, okay? Now, I do think that that's the least popular view probably among futurists. I'm not going to discount it because I think there are a couple well-known people who do teach that, but I think it's probably not the most popular. I think the most popular viewpoint, which in my research, I think this is the most common, would be the memorial view. So this would be number two. How do we deal with this? The second main view, which we deal with, is known as the memorial view of the sacrifices. And so Wehmeyer says, most dispensationalists believe that the animal sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 to 48 will serve as a visual reminder of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ, and therefore will not contradict Hebrews 9 through 10. So there are, again, two primary arguments for this viewpoint. First, this is Wehmeyer again. First, they point to the precedent and parallel of the Lord's Supper, the God-ordained means by which his people remember the death of Jesus in the present age. In the same way that the Lord's Supper currently serves as a memorial that neither supplements nor undermines the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, so it will be with the millennial sacrifices in the future kingdom. So in other words, what is being brought forward by advocates of this view is that, hey, we don't have any problem with taking the Lord's Supper as a memorial to what his sacrifice on the cross has accomplished, right? And we take the Lord's Supper gladly in fulfillment of Christ's command, and we are not killing Christ again. We don't believe that taking the Lord's Supper is actually achieving a propitiation for our sins or anything like that. Okay, so the point is, well, the sacrifices in the millennium will be like that. Okay, there will be a memorial aspect, which they don't do anything. We're just memorializing what Christ has done. Okay, second argument in favor for this memorial view, back to Wehmeyer here. Advocates of this view emphasize that the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were not efficacious for salvation, but were prescribed to a people who had already entered into a relationship with Yahweh. In this way, the purpose of the sacrificial system was to point ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of which the various animal sacrifices were merely types. Thus, in contrast to the Mosaic sacrifices that looked forward to fulfillment on the cross, these millennial memorials will look back on the accomplishment of the cross and thereby remind God's people of what he has done on their behalf. Okay, so what he's saying here is that basically, when you look at this memorial view, on the one hand, it's the Bible does teach there are aspects of memorial activity that believers can participate in. That's the Lord's Supper idea. But then, second of all, he's comparing it to the Mosaic covenant, saying, listen, we know, to borrow the words of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were just typifying or looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would do. And so just like salvation can't come through bulls and goats and sheep, so too, you're just looking backwards in the similar sense that you would in the Old Testament, looking ahead. Now you're just looking back, but there's not any real exchange that takes place in the sacrificial system for dealing with sin, okay? And so those are compelling reasons. I think most people that I'm familiar with in futuristic circles would appeal to the memorial viewpoint, okay? And Wehmeyer points out two significant problems, which I think are very significant and would cause me to shy away from this view, okay? So first, and this is what Wehmeyer says. So first, there is no clear indication in Ezekiel itself that these sacrifices will be memorial in nature, okay? So that kind of discounts the first point that was made that, you know, there's the Lord's Supper and that's a memorial as we participate until the Lord returns, all of that. But in Ezekiel, there's no language like that. There's no for remembrance or anything like that. It uses very similar language to Leviticus, but there are some differences. We'll talk about that in a moment. And so what Wehmeyer says is the suggested parallel between the prospective function of the Mosaic sacrifices and the retrospective function of the millennial sacrifices may imply the memorial nature of the sacrifices as a secondary purpose, but one would expect a more explicit indication in the biblical text were it intended to be the primary or exclusive function of these offerings. So what he's saying is, if memorial is, and I appreciate, you know, like I said, I really like how he writes and talks about these things, because he's not discounting that there may be a memorial aspect to these sacrifices, but he's saying if that were primary, you would expect that to actually be exemplified in the text. All right, the second thing that he points out here is that the various assertions in Ezekiel that these sacrifices will actually make atonement of some kind. So the verses that he references are Ezekiel 43:20, verse 26, 45:15, verse 17, verse 20. They use the same Hebrew verb as Leviticus, and they render the memorial function of these sacrifices secondary at best. So he goes on and says, the memorial view implies that the Old Testament animal sacrifices had no efficacy whatsoever and merely pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. But both Leviticus and Ezekiel make it clear that while the offerings symbolized something, they also accomplished something that was more than symbolic. All right, so what he's saying is the way Ezekiel portrays this is the sacrifices are actually doing something. They can't just be a memorial. Memorial can be included there, but it's not sufficient to explain the details that Ezekiel gives us in the text. Okay, so those are the two very common views, but the third view I think is most compelling. And again, it could be added with the memorial view. There could be some cross-pollination there, but the ceremonial view of the sacrifices. Okay, so this Wehmeyer calls the ceremonial cleansing view of the sacrifices. And I think this is very compelling, but it also requires you as the listener, as the viewer, to take a step back and say, okay, what do I really know about the sacrificial system? Okay. And we had the privilege, as a side note here, we've had the privilege of walking through Leviticus as a young adult group at church. And I've been so encouraged. It's almost been 2 years going through it, maybe more, but it's been very rich for our group. And we spent a lot of time in the sacrificial system, especially Leviticus 1-7, just really talking about sacrifices. And one of the things that was just mind blowing to people is that not all the sacrifices, their function was not related to sin, even primarily. And that's shocking to people a lot of times. You basically have these offerings and sacrifices, which people assume, you know, I think it's just our growing up in certain Christian circles, we just assume all sacrifices deal with sin and that's their primary function. And so, you know, now that Jesus has come, you know, sacrifice has no, you know, relationship whatsoever. And okay, obviously Christ's sacrifice does relate to sin and there were sacrifices that related to sin. We'll talk about that, but it's much more broad and holistic. For example, the first three sacrifices, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace or fellowship offering, the thing that I tell people is that they were completely voluntary and there need not be any sin involved to offer those. Okay, so those were worship constructs. They also included dynamics of fellowship and celebration and just a way to worship God. And so, you know, that didn't have anything to do with sin. We could say it that way. And even the sin offering itself, this is a point Wehmeyer mentions throughout his article here, is even the sin offering and its atoning feature is not always related to sin. It can be cleansing for a leper, for example. And so we need to understand there's a much broader and this is where I think Christians struggles, because first of all, we don't care about the Old Testament. We fail to really seek to understand it. But second of all, I think, you know, it's the idea of sacrifices actually having functions different than dealing with sin primarily are, it's just so foreign to us, just because we often think in terms of sin and salvation and all of that. And it's not bad to think in those terms. I just think we need to be more holistic in how we think. So that's all side note here. So this is what Wehmeyer says in describing his proposal here for the ceremonial cleansing view of sacrifices. I think he does a good job explaining it. He says, according to this view, animal sacrifices during the millennium will serve primarily to remove ceremonial uncleanness and to prevent defilement from polluting the temple envisioned by Ezekiel. In this way, the millennial sacrifices will not serve as a mere reminder of the death of Christ, and they will serve, or they will certainly not provide the redemption that comes only through his all-sufficient work on the cross. Instead, they will provide the temporary cleansing and ceremonial purity necessary for non-glorified people to dwell and worship in the glorious presence of God during the millennial kingdom. Okay, so what he's saying is that there is a difference here in understanding, and again, if you some of you don't know the futuristic perspective, but futurism would teach that there are people who are non-glorified, who are mortal, who are capable of defiling themselves. They are living side by side with glorified people in the millennial kingdom, in the intermediate kingdom. And so this is a way in which you would have a ceremonial cleansing to be able to worship God. And remember, well, again, see, you got to know Leviticus. Ezekiel has so many connections to Leviticus, but the clean, unclean paradigm in Leviticus, for example, even people would be made unclean by the regular bodily functions that they were to experience. And if people are going to have children in the millennial kingdom, then you would just be unclean at times, right? So there are going to be uncleanness. There would be uncleanness that takes place in those systems. Okay, if you understand that paradigm. Okay, so remember, it's not sin. It's not talking about forgiveness of sins or anything. But there's a clean unclean paradigm and a ceremonial cleansing that would be involved with this. Okay, so now he has a section here that talks about the nature of atonement in Ezekiel 40-48. And so he says this, the case for this view begins with the nature of atonement and the meaning of the Hebrew verb kipper, to make atonement. To use its use throughout the Old Testament appears to indicate a foundational meaning of cleanse in the sense of purging or wiping away. Okay, so he's right. Old Testament scholars are all over that in Leviticus. Sometimes it refers to atonement for sin that results in forgiveness, but it is also used of both purification, in which an unclean object or a person becomes clean, and consecration, in which a common object or person is set apart as holy. So in other words, what he's saying is sometimes it can result in forgiveness. Sometimes there can be forgiveness involved with sin and forgiveness. But it's also used for purification and also what he calls consecration. And I think it's helpful to visualize spheres, okay? So you have two spheres. You have a holy sphere and a common sphere. But within the common sphere itself, you have clean and unclean distinction, okay? And if you are clean, then you can actually be transferred to the holy sphere. In other words, you can be consecrated to God. But if you're unclean, you cannot interact with the holy. Just because, well, let's put it mildly, when that happens, when unclean interacts with holy, death occurs. Okay? That's the Old Testament principle. But being unclean isn't sinful, right? We need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. Just because you're unclean doesn't mean you're in sin. So he's saying that the sacrificial system contributes to this paradigm, okay? And that's absolutely true. And so having a full-orbed understanding of the sacrificial system, very, very helpful. Okay, now, this is what he said. So that was about the Old Testament. Now this is about Ezekiel. So he says, this viewpoint, this is consistent with all five occurrences of kipper, the word for atonement, in Ezekiel 40-48. The verb is used twice in Ezekiel 43, in reference to a one-time act of atonement for the altar. Okay, so again, like how an altar hasn't sinned, right? An altar doesn't sin in Ezekiel 43, but it does need cleansing from the ritual defilement that would take place, right? He goes on, the purpose of this atonement is not the forgiveness of sin, but the purification of a place. A third use of the verb is found in Ezekiel 45:20, where it involves an annual decontamination of the temple to cleanse the sanctuary from sin, also the purification, consecration of a place rather than the forgiveness of sin. So again, it's consecration of a place. Now, it does say to cleanse the sanctuary from sin. So obviously, sin can still be involved in the millennial kingdom, right? That would lead to the rebellion at the end of the millennium. But his point is not that the sin hasn't been dealt with or forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He's saying that the cleansing or purification of the place takes place through these animal sacrifices. In the final two uses of the verb, atonement is made for the people of God, for them in Ezekiel 45:15, and for the house of Israel, Ezekiel 45:17. And this is his words again, most likely providing the ritual cleansing necessary for them to serve and worship in the temple. So again, very similar to the priests having to cleanse and sacrifice, or even those people who have been defiled in some way in the Old Testament. I'm thinking particularly of those who had children, and there were specific sacrifices that they had to offer at the end of their purification in order that they would be cleansed of their impurities, and then they could go worship God. Okay, so this is, you know, very, very fitting in light of what the Old Testament has always taught. So he says, although one could argue that the atonement in Ezekiel 45:15 and 17 involves the forgiveness of sin, when kapare results in forgiveness rather than purification or consecration, this is almost always indicated by an explicit reference to either the sin for which the sacrifice is offered, the forgiveness that results from the act of atonement, or most commonly both the sin and the forgiveness. So what he's saying there is that, you know, in context where forgiveness of sin is being accomplished through atoning sacrifices, the sin and forgiveness is usually mentioned in tandem, saying forgiveness is given, or your sin has been atoned for and forgiveness has been granted. So none of that is present here. So he says, because neither is mentioned in Ezekiel 45:13-17, and because both the immediate and broader context highlights the need for ceremonial cleansing and consecration, these final two uses of kapare support the view of millennial sacrifices as well. So I think what he's saying there is absolutely true. As you look at the uses of the root to atone there, the kapare root, and what he's saying is that these deal well, or they can be interpreted well with regard to cleansing and consecration. And I think it's absolutely correct. Now he goes on and makes a comparison to the full orbed sacrificial system mentioned in Ezekiel 40-48. So he says, this same dynamic can be seen in Ezekiel's sacrificial system as a whole. Although the millennial sacrifices will not constitute a return to the old covenant, Ezekiel 40-48 include the five main classes prescribed in Leviticus: burnt offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings. Okay, so all those are mentioned in Ezekiel, and he gives footnotes and the references to all those mentioned. But he says, rather than merely atoning for sin under Moses, these sacrifices often purified the unclean to make it clean, or consecrated the common to make it holy, both being required for worship in the presence of God. In such cases, the Levitical sacrifices provided not the forgiveness of sin per se, but the ritual purity needed to render either the worshiper or the sacred object of worship ceremonially acceptable. Okay, so what he's saying again is just that the whole sacrificial system in general has more to it. This is what I said at the outset. It has more to it than just dealing with the forgiveness of sins. Okay, now he goes on and says, looking ahead to the millennium, the sacrificial system in Ezekiel's vision emphasizes the same need for purification and consecration, not forgiveness of sins, but purification and consecration. Although the house of Israel will already have been forgiven and cleansed from all her sin, notice he alludes there to Ezekiel 36:25, verse 33, chapter 37, verse 23, and then Jeremiah 31:31-34, which is the glorious, both of those are mentioning the new covenant descriptions, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, of the forgiveness of Israel's sins. So Israel will have already been forgiven. The priests serving in the temple will be called upon to protect themselves and the sanctuary from ritual defilements. And that's Ezekiel 42:13-14, 44:7-8, and a few other verses that he mentions there. And this is to teach the people the difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the holy and the profane. Consistent with their function under Moses, sin offerings will be made to cleanse and consecrate the altar in the temple for sacred use, the Levitical priests in the temple after ceremonial defilement through exposure to a corpse, and the people of Israel who worship in the temple. Okay, so that would fit exactly with what we would expect from Old Testament precept and paradigm, right? In fact, the only explicitly stated outcome of all the different sacrifices in the entirety of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is ceremonial cleansing or consecration, never the forgiveness of sin. Okay, and that's just so key because that's a major difference between the Levitical literature dealing with the forgiveness of sins and the literature that we read in Ezekiel. And so he goes on and says, the need for this kind of cleansing is rooted in the uniqueness of this stage of the coming kingdom. During the millennium, the glorious presence of God will dwell on the earth as the Lord himself reigns in the Jerusalem temple. Yet he will do so in the midst of a redeemed but non-glorified people who are capable of incurring ritual defilement and polluting the earthly sanctuary. Thus, unlike the new heavens and new earth, where sin and death will no longer exist, nothing unclean will be permitted, and there will be no temple. So there's a big difference, he's saying, between the new heavens and new earth with the Revelation 21:22. There's nothing unclean permitted there. There's no need for a temple. But this is different, where there's non-glorified individuals dwelling with glorified individuals, with Christ reigning from the earth, and there still would be defilement during that time. Okay, so I think that's helpful to think through. Now, one last part that he draws attention to is the comparison with Hebrews 9 and 10. Okay, and so he says, harmonizing these millennial sacrifices with the finality of the work of Christ involves looking more closely at the book of Hebrews, which emphasizes the sufficiency of his death on the cross. According to Hebrews, animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could neither take away sins nor cleanse the conscience of the sinner, and therefore they had to be replaced repeated day after day and year after year. But when the perfect and permanent great high priest offered himself once for all, his sacrifice cleansed the conscience of his people and thereby obtained eternal redemption on their behalf, having removed their sin and sanctified and perfected them forever. Nothing can add to what he has done on the cross. Now he goes on here, the primary objection to sacrifices in the millennium is that they undermine the sufficiency of his redemptive work of Christ. In response to this objection, nothing in these future sacrifices will seek to accomplish what has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. None of the five classes of sacrifices in Ezekiel 40-48 possess an exclusive expiatory function. None of the five uses of kapar to make atonement in Ezekiel 40-48 involves the forgiveness of sin. And nowhere in Ezekiel 40-48 are the millennial sacrifices described as atoning for sin or resulting in forgiveness. Okay? Now, he says this, and this is the key point. To put it simply, the atonement of Christ and the atonement of Ezekiel sacrifices are of a completely different nature and for a completely different purpose. The former, the sacrifice of Christ, was redemptive, providing eternal salvation from divine wrath, but the latter will be ceremonial, providing temporary cleansing from ritual defilement. Okay, so you have to recognize the distinctions there. And I've mentioned the leper examples, okay? So in Leviticus 13, for example, leprosy, you have somebody who, after they are cleansed from leprosy, they'll need to offer a sacrifice, a sin offering, for example, or a guilt offering, depending on the situation, which both seem to be, you know, related to sin, but they're not. Having leprosy is not related to sin, right? But it's different compared to the Day of Atonement, for example. And the Day of Atonement deals with the expiation of sin and dealing explicitly with that, according to Leviticus 16. And that's what Wehmeyer moves on to in his chapter, is comparing the millennial sacrifices and the Day of Atonement. So he says, Although many aspects of the two, that's millennial sacrifices and the Mosaic system, are identical, so many aspects are identical, the sacrificial system in Ezekiel 40-48 is marked by several conspicuous omissions. All right, well, what would that be? So under Moses, the central feature of the sacrificial system was the annual Day of Atonement. So just to put that, put an exclamation point there, even the structure of Leviticus itself centers around chapter 16. Leviticus 16 deals with the Day of Atonement, and the whole book is basically organized around that. And so it's central to the whole system. It's central to the whole way of life for Israel, because that was the day when Israel dealt with their sins before God, okay? And so the Day of Atonement was when the high priest of Israel, this is Waymire again, went behind the veil and entered the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people. He did so by sprinkling the blood of the sacrificed goat on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and then releasing the live goat into the wilderness to picture the removal of their iniquities. But among all the details of the sacrificial system in Ezekiel 40-48, there is no mention of the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel, the veil, the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant. All right? That is very conspicuous, right? It's that would be very noticeable for everyone reading the chapter saying, well, wait a second, you're talking about all these festivals, you're talking about all these sacrifices. Where's the discussion of the Day of Atonement? Where's the discussion of the mercy seat? Where's the discussion of the Ark of the Covenant? So Waymire says, the omission of these vital elements of the Levitical system is evidence that the millennial practices are not the reinstitution of the Mosaic covenant. But even more importantly, it reflects the reality that all of these features of the Levitical system were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who went through the veil, entered the heavenly Holy of Holies to offer his own blood for the sins of his people, the perfect sacrifice that actually removed their iniquities and therefore never needs to be repeated. So the Day of Atonement and Christ's sacrifice are intrinsically linked. Okay, that's we have to know that. We have to recognize that. And I think that that's just really helpful to think through. Now, he goes on and says, there's still tension here because, so I think what Waymire has proposed here in wedding these things together is compelling, okay? Because he's treating the details of the text very specifically. He's just reading the text saying, okay, how can we understand this and with what it says? And I love that. Your system has to do that. But the tension is that there still is maybe one further objection or not really objection, but I guess unresolved, you know, tension, I guess is the only way I can think of it. So he says, despite its obvious strengths, this view would benefit from further exegetical scrutiny. In other words, he's saying that there should be further discussion on this point. For example, does its understanding of the millennial sacrifices fully relieve the tension presented in Hebrews 10:18, where it says there is no longer an offering for sin, which at least appears to signal the end of the sacrificial system as a whole? Even though the primary focus of Hebrews 9 through 10 is the contrast between the sacrifice of Christ and the Day of Atonement, it also refers to other sacrifices in the Mosaic system, including those offered daily, Hebrews 10:11, and those offered for external cleansing, Hebrews 9:10, verses 13, 21, and 23. Does this imply that Jesus had fulfilled the sacrifices of purification and consecration as well? Okay, so he's saying Hebrews does broaden the discussion, even though primary is the Day of Atonement discussion, Hebrews does seem to speak more broadly as well. And so if that's true, does that render obsolete every kind of future sacrifice, including those posited by the ritual cleansing view? And then so he's asking the honest question. I appreciate that. And he says, but if not, can the tension with Hebrews 10:18 be resolved simply by noting that because there is no longer an offering specifically for sin, future sacrifices could be offered for other purposes, such as ceremonial cleansing and consecration? So in other words, he's suggesting that, is it possible, is it valid that offerings no longer are utilized for sin, but they can be utilized for other purposes? So in other words, putting the stress on the purpose of the sacrifice rather than the sacrifice itself, as it were. So the logic of Hebrews 10:18 is that because there is forgiveness of these things, their sins and their lawless needs from verse 17, an offering for sin is no longer required, But since the millennial sacrifices will, in fact, not be offered for sin, i.e. to provide forgiveness for sin and the lawless deeds that have already been forgiven, they would seem to be compatible with Hebrews 10:18. And I appreciate how he writes, again, he doesn't just beat you over the head with saying, you just believe this because we're going to emote that this is how we should feel or whatever. No, he's laying out all the facts there, admitting a lot of the difficulties, the tensions that are involved there, and acknowledging the problems with all these different views and putting forward a plausible solution. And that's what we're trying to do is, and that's what makes a lot of his writing attractive. In fact, those of you who are of a different eschatological persuasion than me, who have not read his book, Amillennialism and the Age to Come, you know, you have to read that book. I think that's just such an amazing eschatological treatment. One of the best exegetically sound. Oh, it's just so good. All right. One thing that I want to move on to here that Wehmeyer did not talk about, and I am not going to assume that he agrees with me or he needs to, you know, utilize this in future argumentation or anything, but this immediately came to mind as I was reading through his chapter and thinking through the issue, and that's a situation with Paul in Acts 21. Now, I would also say that, I don't know, people can disagree on this, but I think Paul is the most likely author of the book of Hebrews. I know there's debate about that, obviously, but early church history was essentially unanimous at saying Paul was the author of Hebrews. But, okay, we can't know for sure, but perhaps he wasn't. But if he was, this makes it all the stronger. Because in Acts 21, you have an interesting scenario. I've mentioned this before, but I really want to emphasize it again in this context of talking about the millennial sacrifices, because a lot of people say, hey, now that Christ has died on the cross, it is anathema to participate in any sacrifices, right? That would just be ridiculous. But it's so interesting because Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with it in Acts 21. So the situation in Acts 21, let's see, in verse 17, it says that we had come to Jerusalem. Luke is including himself with the biographical sketch with Paul. And he says, on the following day, Paul went with us to James and all the elders were present. So you have James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. They're greeting, they're talking about God has saved Gentiles through their ministry, etc. Verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expense so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. Now, what strikes me about this passage, and I really, really like this passage because it really makes your theological system squirm, because what James seems to be telling Paul is that, listen, people are being told that you're against circumcision and that you're against following the law. And so you need to support these men who, the details of the text, by the way, is that they had taken a vow and then they were to shave their head. And that, you know, according to the law, fits with the Nazirite vow. Most Nazirite vows were temporary in instance. And so I think most people would agree that I don't think that's really a debated issue. If it is, feel free to tell me, you know, reach out or leave a comment saying, no, that's not a Nazirite vow. But I'm pretty sure most people, according to number 6, that is the standard procedure for a Nazirite vow. And coming out of the Nazirite vow required a sacrifice. So the shaving of the head, making a sacrifice. So for Paul to fund this, he's basically funding animal sacrifice. So that makes it really interesting, doesn't it? If Paul is the one who wrote Hebrews, and yet here in Acts 21, which is probably taking place around 57 AD or so. So this is 20 plus years after Christ has died on the cross. And yet Paul here is supporting Jewish believers who are participating in the sacrificial system. Okay? That's kind of strange, right? At least if there's a problem with participating in... Now, remember, Nazirite sacrifices had nothing to do with sin. So that's not an issue. I think it would be different if Paul was helping the Jewish believers be involved in the Day of Atonement ritual or something like that. I think that would be a lot different. But Nazarite sacrifices didn't have anything to do with sin. They were for consecration to God, right? And purification coming out of the ritual. And so if you think about Acts 21 and what's going on here, it seems to me, I mean, yeah, people, I've brought this up to people before and they've said, well, it doesn't say that they sacrificed. Okay. I will grant you, it doesn't say that they made sacrifices, but you really have to be kind of, I mean, it says everything else about what they're doing. It's a Nazarite vow. It says that they're going through the purification process, which according to scripture is explicit. It requires sacrifice. And so it seems to me that this is very strong evidence that, you know, 20 years after the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, Paul was not against those kinds of sacrifices out of principle. Now, I've also had people say that Paul was wrong here, which, I mean, okay, obviously Peter was wrong at times, but I just think that that's a very strange argument here where you say, you know, James and the church and Paul, they're all wrong in how they're viewing the situation. I don't know. I really struggle with that viewpoint. So whatever your theological system is, it has to grapple with the fact that, you know, Paul and James and the elders of the church were supportive or allowing, at the very least, people to be involved in sacrifices here. Now, I suppose somebody might say, well, that was only until 70 AD, then everything else was different. But you can't really argue that way because there's most people who argue that point don't have any scriptural backing for after 70 AD because they'll say most of scripture or all of scripture is written before 70 AD. So I would just challenge somebody who would have that view is prove to me that something changed after 70 AD because there's no scripture after 70 AD in your worldview or in your interpretive grid, right? So, I mean, how do we do that? So I think that's problematic. Now, it's not problematic to me who believes that there is flexibility in the sacrificial system to be utilized outside of sin and forgiveness, okay? And I think if you do study Leviticus, which I encourage you to do, I think, you know, people have just really, really missed so much in their theology by not studying the book of Leviticus. But if you do, I think you're going to come away with the idea that, wow, this is a lot more broader than I thought. I remember one place I was very pleasantly surprised and very encouraged to hear. I guess I shouldn't have been too surprised, but I remember listening to Michael Heiser's podcast as he went through Leviticus, and I was like, you know, this is great. Like, I wish more people listened to this because he really talked about how the sacrificial system was so different than we often assume. And so I really appreciated his work on that and encourage, you know, you to listen to that. I know there are some listeners from Michael Heiser's podcast that jumped over here periodically to listen to things that I've done. And I just, you know, really adamantly support most of the detail that he goes into on the sacrificial system for that. Which is ironic because I remember Mike Heiser had done a review of Ezekiel 40-48 and he disagrees with me on, you know, future temple. And so obviously I think he's inconsistent on that, but it's not like we can debate now. The dear brothers with the Lord. But I think it's an important subject to talk about, right? And I think we want to try to be as consistent as possible. And so I hope that this has been helpful, at least jogging your mind, at least making you think through these issues. I know it's a lot, but hopefully it's been helpful to go through those three views and talk about how they can contribute to our understanding of a future temple and future sacrifices. And I guess in answer to the question, is a return to the sacrificial system heretical? I don't think so. I think that they're having a proper theology of sacrifice and understanding of ceremonial cleansing and defilement helps us understand how a future return to the sacrificial system might indeed work. So thanks so much, Matt Wehmeyer, for your work on that. I hope it's been helpful to you. If you want information on Wehmeyer, I'll link some to his work in the description, and also I'll link to the blog where I talk about the temple, and I also link to the chapter in his book with regard to that. So hopefully this has been helpful for you. You can always reach out to me on the contact form on my website, petergaiman.com. You can also just leave a comment on the YouTube video. I like to try to respond to those and interact with people on there. If you're interested in finding out more about Shepherd's Theological Seminary, where I teach, you can visit shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.